thanks. Christian, why don't you come up? This is my friend Christian, and his dad down here is Kivi. We're going to be hearing from Kivi a little bit later, but I've asked Christian to come and pray for me. And I've done this quite deliberately. When these guys were fleeing from their homeland of Congo a number of years ago, Kivi had to leave Christian and his brother behind. It's just the way circumstances were. And for a whole year, Kivi didn't know whether this young man and his brother were dead or alive. And during that year, the Lord had his hand on them. And now they're reunited and they're resettled here in Canada. It's our privilege to call them our friends. They worship with us, they're part of the body, and we are richer for knowing them. And I can't help but be around this young man and his brother without sort of feeling a sense of, it feels like holy ground, you know. God's hand is on this young man, and so that's why I want him to pray for me, because I need him to pray for me.
Okay. Once again, we're going to pray, and can we just thank you for this day? We thank you for this morning. We just want to welcome your presence here. We just want you, Father, to come and stay within us. Want you, Father, to work within us. And, Father, just pray for Mr. Micklefield once again as he's going to preach. I just pray that, Father, you should anoint him. I pray that, Father, you should use him so mightily, Father. I pray for the people who are going to listen to the message. I pray that, Father, you should free people. You should, Father, help people, Father, to know you better, Father, to know what purposes you have for them. And, Father, I just pray that, Father, those who came with troubles, that, Father, so that, Father, they should be set free. Those who came when they're sick, Father, they should feel okay by the time they leave here. And, Father, just pray, Father, for your spirit to guide us. I pray for your protection upon us, Father. I pray that, Father, you should keep us, Father, focused. I stand against all the spirits of distractions, all the spirit that tries to drag our mind away from here. I just pray that, Father, you should keep all of our minds here. You should help us, Father, listen to the word and to understand, Father, what you want to do for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Christian. Keith Miners had a prophetic word for our church that God was going to change the color of Gateway. And since that time, there's been an influx of a number of new Canadians, a tremendous number, actually. I think it's about 12,000 a year that come into Winnipeg. And Kivi was one of them, came here a year ago last December, so he's had a baptism of fire or a baptism of ice, whichever way you look at it. And a number of others. And literally, the color of the church has changed, and we are blessed, and we are the richer. Last year, Val and I came, and she was giving testimony about the classroom, and some of Kivi's younger children were in that classroom, and so you helped them to be established in their new life in Canada by helping support the classroom where they've learned English, and now they're in the regular school system and doing really well. And each one of our friends who come from war-torn backgrounds, difficult backgrounds, who have lived through what we look at in documentaries and on TV movies, and these guys have lived that out. Just a few weeks ago, there was a wedding in our morning service, and the groom was a guy who was he from Burundi, from Rwanda, and he was Randy's, and his wife also, and she had seen her husband shot before her eyes. Then they'd fled This man had fled with his wife, was in a refugee camp in Kenya for 10 years. He said there were 200,000 people in this camp. It was like a city without any infrastructure, without any school or hospital or police service. Imagine that. And he gathered youth together and became the principal of a high school there in the refugee camp. He lost his wife tragically. And then this other lady, as I said, the soldier shot her husband. She fled and lived in many different countries, Malawi, Tanzania, and eventually South Africa. And when she went to South Africa, she had nothing. And as she was making her way there, one day a man came up to her. He put some money in a pocket and a ticket in her hand and said, "That's the bus you catch, go." And it was the bus that took her to the South African border. And that sounds like an angel to me. And she got to the South African border. She had no documentation. She went to the border guard. He said, "What do you want?" She said, "I want to come into South Africa." And so he said, very uncharacteristically, "In you come then." And in she went. And these are stories that are repeated time after time after time, how God has his hand on his people and how he makes a way for them. And so our lives are really enriched as we have gotten to know them and really love them and appreciate them. And God is joining us together and partnering with us together as this many-membered, multicolored, multi-ethnic body of Christ comes together to glorify God. If you've got Bibles, let's turn together, shall we, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Just while you're turning there, the Queen Mary was once a luxury ocean-going liner. There she is. But now is a museum, 3 football fields long. She's permanently anchored in Long Beach, California. And one of the more interesting exhibits on this once magnificent ship is a particular exhibit that illustrates the twin backgrounds, the twin purpose that that boat served in its life. There's a room, and there's a partition down the center of the room. And on one side of the partition, it shows how the ship was decked out when it was a luxury ocean-going liner in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, taking the rich people from England over to America, from Southampton to New York and back and forth. And on the other side of the exhibit, it shows you what it was like when the Queen Mary was a troop carrier in World War II. On the one side of the boat, there's beautiful fluted lead crystal wine glasses. There are 15-piece place settings on a beautiful linen tablecloth. There's champagne buckets. There's cut flowers. Everything that speaks of opulence and luxury. And on the other side, there's just a plain wooden table with a few pressed metal compartmentalized feeding troughs, really, that the soldiers had. On this side, there's a beautiful stateroom with a comfortable mattress and a feather duvet, with beautiful drapes, everything that speaks of luxury. And on this side, there's bunk beds, not 2, but 15 high. Or rather 8 high, sorry, for when she was a troop carrier. This side catered to 3,000 tourists. This side to 15,000 soldiers who were going to battle. And in many ways, the Queen Mary is a picture of the church. Because down the center of many of our churches, there is a division and a partition that is equally real. On the one side live men and women who are committed only to themselves and their own comfort. And on the other side, there are people who are committed to serving others. On the one side, there are those who are committed to their own ease. And on the other side, there are those who are committed to God's mission. And I want to ask us this morning, which side of this partition do you and I live on? Is this church a cruise ship where we come to be pampered with great service and first-class food, but are willing to do nothing in return? Or is this church a battleship that's going on a mission? And we have joined an army. We've said goodbye to a life of leisure and pleasure, and we know that we've been called to get a job done. Are we comfortized and paralyzed, or are we galvanized and mobilized? I just made that word up when I wrote the sermon, by the way, comfortized. It isn't in the dictionary, but it does convey what I want to try and say. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, this was one of the points that he was getting across to them. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he makes a statement there that I want us to examine together. And he says, we are God's fellow workers. And out of this simple single statement, I want to draw 3 points this morning. First of all, I want to show us how workers know that they are called to work. Work is the reason that God put every one of us here on the earth. It starts as early as the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. I remember when I first discovered that verse, and I was actually quite shocked. Because in my mind, I thought the Garden of Eden was like a big playpen. That God had made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden. And then he'd said, well, just enjoy things throughout the duration of time. Just be there and play. But that's not what God had in mind. He said to them, I'm putting you in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. I'm putting you there, in other words, to work. Jesus clued into this. At the beginning of his ministry, he's there in the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, if we were to have a conversation and say, hey, which word do you think is the most important word in that verse? I would imagine that there'd be many answers. Those of us who are perhaps from a more conservative or Baptist background, we'd say, oh, the most important word in that is the word preach, because that's the most important thing you could ever do. Those of us who were more charismatic would say, oh no, the most important word is spirit or anoint. Because that's the most important thing that can ever happen. The Holy Spirit coming on you and giving room for the things of the Spirit. And I've really appreciated how you've done that this morning in both services. It's been really good. And seeing these kids come forward is precious. God really does talk to children. Maybe the counselors amongst us would say, actually, the most important word in this is heal. Or at least proclaim freedom to the brokenhearted. Now, I would disagree with all of them because for my money, the most important word in this verse is the word to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to. Because to introduces verbs. And verbs are action words. And action words tell us about work. Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept returning to this thing of working. After he healed the paralyzed man, he said, my Father is working. See, God's working. And he said, and I am working too. Jesus didn't just sit back and the Spirit somehow anoint him to such an extent that people got healed off the glow on his head. He actually cooperated with the Holy Spirit according to the will of God in order to engage in activity to get the job done. When he called his disciples, he set them to work. He calls them in Matthew chapter 4. He teaches them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then in Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out. That's work. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And these 12 he sent out. That's work. He revisits that at the end of his ministry. He's been with them 3 years. He's going back to heaven. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And many of us put a period right there. That's the privileged side. Oh, you receive power. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hair standing on end, swinging on the chandeliers, rolling on the floor, enjoying the gifts. And that's nothing wrong with that. But there's not a period there. That's not the purpose of Pentecost. He says, and you will be my witnesses. That's the responsibility bit. And every privilege is balanced with responsibility. And you will be my witnesses. We are saved to serve. We are anointed to be commissioned. We are empowered in order to go forth. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that the reason the Holy Spirit was given was to get them out of their comfort zones into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's work. In other parts of the New Testament, this same theme crops up. James says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Don't go British on me. You ask a British congregation a question, nobody says a word. Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. Here this morning, we can have a nice time because somebody has put in the work. We had a great time of worship. Why? Because somebody took the time to practice. Somebody put a set together. Somebody worked at it. We've released our kids to children's church. Why? Because somebody's taken the trouble to put a program together, recruit workers, train workers, go through the process of clearing people so our children are with safe people, and so on and so forth. Brothers and sisters, it's all over the place. We are called to work. We are talking about the school. Believe me, it takes an awful lot of work to make that school run smoothly. Everywhere you see the kingdom of God, you see the presence of God, and you see the effort of God's people. Now, having said all this, there's a very interesting disconnect. You see, George Barna did a poll in 2007, and he surveyed the church, and he discovered that there were 27% of Christians in a typical congregation who were engaged in any sort of work. And there were 73% who were willing to let them be. That's less than 3 out of every 10 Christians who are willing to roll their sleeves up, break a sweat, and get involved. And then he sort of sharpened his focus a bit more, and he looked at the 27%, and he discovered that there were more women than there were men. And then he discovered that there were more in the older age group than there were in the younger age group. That tells me, men, we need to take stock do we know that we are called to work? And young people, I can't say do we know, but do you know that you are called to work? Jesus, when he's talking about the harvest in Matthew 9, he says, "The fields are white unto the harvest, but the workers are scattered and few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers." Now that word thrust out, it's an interesting word, and it's a very strong word. It's used elsewhere in the Gospels for Jesus casting out demons, and it's used in the book of Acts for the apostles being cast into prison. And if I can use you as an example, this is what the word thrust out means. It means that God comes and he says, "Wake up, get up, get up, get up. Now, get up, get out, 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 out." It's a strong word. It connotes sort of waking somebody and literally punting them out into the workforce. God says to us that we are called to work. In the year 1258, Niccolo and Maffeo Polo, jewel traders from Venice, reached the court of Kublai Khan, the Mughal ruler of China. And as well as trading gems with the Chinese, the Polos also told the emperor about Jesus Christ. And Kublai Khan was extremely impressed. And he said this, "Send me 100 men skilled in your religion, and I shall be baptized, and all my subjects will study Christianity too. There will be more Christians in the East than in the West." 3 years later, the Polos returned to the West, to Italy, and made their request known to Pope Gregory the Tenth, or made the Khan's request known to Pope Gregory the Tenth. But nobody was interested, and nothing happened for another 10 years. And then a new expedition went to China in 1271, but it carried not 100 missionaries, but 2. And these guys found the trip so hard that they actually turned round and came back and gave up. It wasn't until 45 years after the initial request that 2 friars eventually went back. But it was too late, because the Khan had been dead 9 years, and the new emperor was a Muslim, and the door was closed. Nobody could be bothered to be thrust out into the harvest. And because the church in the West was cozy and comfortable and occupied with itself, the whole of the East was lost for centuries. You know what? We know better today. The Keswick Convention, that's a big missionary convention in England, and there's always a missions night, and people come forward and then they give their lives to Christ to go on the mission field and to serve the Lord. And the organizers have written down their names, and then a number of years later they follow up to see what's happened. And typically what happens is this, that all the men are still praying about it. And a high percentage of the women have gone and are serving. We had a speaker come to Gateway the other day, and he said, "Really what it boils down to is, here I am, Lord, send my sister." But we can't have that mentality if we're called to be workers. Psalm 110 says that your youth will be willing in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth will be to you as the dew. Imagine that. If in the day of God's power, volunteers materialized like the dew on the grass in the morning, so numerous that you couldn't see the end of the crowd saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I want to be a worker. I'll be a missionary. I'll be a house group leader. I'll work with the children. I'll worship on the worship team. I'll sweep the church. I'll do whatever." Are we on a cruise ship or are we on a battleship? Workers know that they are called. Number two, workers know why they are called. There's a story that originates from the time when Notre Dame Cathedral was being built in Paris, and an inspector was going around looking at the various masons and what they were doing, and he said to one guy, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm hitting this rock." "What's it look like I'm doing?" "I'm hitting this rock." And he went to another mason and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." Now they were both doing the same job, but one saw the bigger perspective and one was just locked up in the monotony of his own task. On a church wall in Sussex, England, in 1730, this inscription was found: "A vision without a task is but a dream. A task without a vision is but a drudgery. But a vision with a task is the hope of the world." Now, I've been talking about having a task and being involved and being thrust out and volunteering and getting something to do. But now I want us to take a step back and ask, well, why would we do that? Why would we give time and money and resources and talents when we could be doing so many other things? And the reason is that God has a plan for the earth. He always has, and he always will. Even though the man has fallen and the earth is overrun by wickedness, God has not forsaken his plan. And the Bible tells us that the drama of God's will shall be enacted on the stage of human history in the theater of planet Earth. As surely as he lives, he has promised that the will of the Lord will prosper in the hands of the Savior. When he spoke to Adam and Eve, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And right there is the essence of the plan of God. And I want to suggest to you that that means two things. First of all, it means that God wants to fill the earth with his family. Now, as we read the scripture, we could say a number of things about God. We could say that God is an incredible artist, and we could say that God is an incredible engineer. We were coming along this morning, as we turned off Highway 59 up Highway 52, the sun was just coming up over the horizon. And Kivi said to me, "The sun is rising like it rises in Africa." And there was this golden ball that was just coming up over the horizon, and the rays were panning out, and it was and shining on the snow. It was really quite beautiful. And God's an artist who paints for us every morning a different sunrise and every evening a different sunset. No two are the same. He's an artist that has kissed the earth with such diversity and profusion that no two fingerprints are the same, no two faces are the same, no two voice prints are the same, no two irises are the same, no two trees are the same, no two clouds are the same, no two personalities are the same. What an incredible artist God is. And he's also a wonderful engineer. We could talk about his engineering on the macro scale and talk about just how incredible it is that we are here with all the stuff that's filling what we used to think was space. But I just want to throw out a few facts about his engineering on the micro scale in the miracle that is your body and my body. If I could take the human small intestine and sort of squash it all out to a surface area, there's enough intestine in you and me to cover the surface area of 3 tennis courts. If I could start and pull out my brother's blood vessel here out of his little finger and just start pulling the plumbing system that is his circulatory system, and pull it out. Do you know how long it would be? It would go 2.5 times around the world, 60,000 miles of blood vessels. If I could then go back to him, poor guy, and start pulling his nervous system out, all those nerve endings, and put them end to end, they would reach 4 times around the world, 100,000 miles. And then, just to finish him off, if I could take the DNA out of every cell in his body and that sort of squashed DNA strand that lives in every cell in our body and pull it out and put each of them side by side, it would stretch from Steinbach to the moon. 250,000 miles. And all of that is put together inside the body of a little child that will fit into the palm of my hand. And that body works perfectly. I want to say that is a feat of engineering that is a miracle that wants me to worship every time I see it. And yet the Bible says that's really not who God is. I mean, it is, but don't get thrilled with just that. The disciples said, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, our, not artist, not engineer, but our Father. And God wants us to understand that above everything else, he's a father. And a father desires a family. And God desires a family. And when he wants a family, he means family. He doesn't mean a polite 2.5 children. He means millions and millions and millions of children. He means white children and black children. He means brown children and yellow children and copper-colored children. He means children in the northern hemisphere and children in the southern hemisphere. He means children in cities and children in villages. He means children in the deserts and children on the snow plains. He means children in Europe and children in Africa and children in Asia and children in Australia and in Indonesia. God wants the whole earth to be filled with his family. And that's the great plan of God. And folks, when we engage in our little task, we are helping that along. It might look like all we are doing is boiling a kettle and making tea, but actually, we are not hitting a rock, we are building a cathedral. We are facilitating the great plan of God for his family to fill the earth. But not only does God want his family to fill the earth, but secondly, he wants his glory to fill the earth. 4 times in Scripture. First of all, it comes in Numbers, and then it comes in Psalms, then it comes in Isaiah, then it comes in Habakkuk. God says, for as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. Now, the glory of the Lord isn't an orange glow. It's not a purple mist. It's not an electric hum. It's not something that's ethereal and spooky and protoplasmic and otherworldly and alien. The glory of God is people getting saved, joining his family and learning how to love him and worship him and glorify him and sacrifice for him. in an ever-increasing way until the church is in the majority and the whole earth is radiating and echoing with the sound of praise and worship from pole to pole and from sea to sea. And brothers and sisters, when we engage in our little task, we are facilitating that happening. Now, a minute ago I talked about George Barna. George Gallup actually conducted a different poll. When he conducted his poll, this is what he found. He found that only 10% of the church was engaged in regular mission, regular, you know, working for God, that 50% wasn't interested, and that 40% in the middle were willing but didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to get engaged. And I want to, as we just conclude this point, I just want to tell you how you can get engaged. You see, many of us write ourselves off because we say, well, I couldn't do that. And throughout the Bible, we're famous for it. You know, Timothy said he was too young. Jeremiah said he was too inexperienced. Saul went and ran into the luggage to hide. Gideon said, I'm the least in my clan, and my clan is the least in Manasseh. And we often say to God, God, I'm so unable. And I want to say, actually, that's not a disqualification. That's a qualification. Because all God wants is your availability. This brings us to our third point, that workers really know with whom they work. And the work that we do is a partnership. It's us and it's God. And it's a very unequal partnership because we bring the inability and the willingness, and he supplies all the ability and all the strength. Let me just give you a formula up here for success. Here it is. Our inability linked with our availability will result in God's ability. He's not looking for your talent. He's looking for your availability. He's not looking for your I can. He's actually looking for your I can't. So that his power can be made perfect. Why do you think God chose a pre-adolescent little Jewish shepherd boy to slay the mightiest warrior that the ancient world had ever seen? Because he said, well, I'll go out. He was available. Why was it that God fed the 5,000 with the ancient equivalent of a Happy Meal? It was because the little boy surrendered it. Why was it that a virgin became the mother of the Messiah? Because she said, let it be to me according to your will. And I want to ask you this morning, can you bring inability into availability so that God can say, now I can use you effectively? What is it that God is calling you to do today?